Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful. Thankful to gather this day in your presence at your command. Thankful to be here and know that we are availing ourselves by the impetus of your Spirit to the means of grace that we so desperately need. Not as magic conduit, but means held out to us that we may lay hold of by faith. So, Father, we realize that you are the giver of belief. And so this morning we seek you for it. Help us to believe still more and more of your word. Enable us to repent where there has been disbelief. And Father, as we come to your word this morning, as we see the picture painted for us in Romans chapter 7, we realize that it's not a flattering one. And Paul's picture is one that is a canvas upon which we may all find ourselves. So, Lord, prepare our hearts even as we prepare to read your word. Bless us with the presence of your Spirit and ready our minds and our hearts to receive what you will say to us. So, Father, we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let me say a word before I read the text this morning. I want you to get the context. Have you ever watched a program that led you through a series of events? And sometimes the events were so tangled that you needed to have a flashback, and that's exactly what the program did. It flashed back to a previous time in the story. It revisited a conversation through another conversation. There was something that took you back to remind you of those previous events or conversations or scenarios so that you could begin again to see with freshness this point in the story. Well, in the first six verses, we learned about our relation to the law. All who live under the law are under the law's jurisdiction. That's what we were told. And then there was this illustration of the married woman. The married woman who leaves her husband and goes and lives with another man. And we are told that because that woman lives, she's under the law's jurisdiction and she's become an adulteress. But then Paul says, think of another scenario. Think now of that same woman, and she's widowed. And she now finds another husband, and she lives with him. And that woman is perfectly right in doing just that, so long as he's in the Lord, Paul will say in another book. And the point is that because that husband died, that woman is now free from the restrictions of the law. The law has jurisdiction as long as a person lives. And then we encountered that really wonderful but twist in the argument. It's not that the law died and so we've been set free. Paul says, you died. You died in Christ, that you might be raised to newness of life. What a wonderful picture that was. But in verses 7 through 13, we have a flashback. There's a flashback to those first six verses. We see them now from a different angle. Paul wants to take up these verses 7 through 13 and say to us, now let's sit down at the table and let's look at that time in the life of this person we just talked about. Let's look at them under the law's jurisdiction. And let's notice what happens to them. And so today we're going to look backward. We're going to see what it was like under the law's jurisdiction, what sin did. We're going to notice those sorts of things. So I realize we're in the midst of an argument, but there you have it. So let's look now at Romans chapter 7. And let's read verses 7 through 13. Before I do, let me simply remind you that this is God's word. It is a word that is sweeter than honey. It's a word for your every need. Even if it doesn't speak directly to it, there's wisdom in this word that provides you with direction. I want you to know that this word is a safe place to stand and a comfort. But I also need to tell you this morning. If this word is not sweeter than honey, if this word is not a light to your feet, if this word does not give you rest, you need to know that the problem is not with this word. The problem is with you. And you need to seek the Lord and ask Him, say to Him, Lord, make this word all of those things and more to me as I hear it this morning. For indeed, this is the word of the living God. Hear it. Romans 7:7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. As we look at the text, Paul uses a very familiar technique, one that he likely learned from the Lord. He asks a question. What then shall we say? That the law is sin. And Paul gives a very characteristic answer at this point. By no means. It's strong. It's a forceful negation. Paul wants no uncertain sound coming forth from his lips as he answers that question. Now, as we look at this text and as we hear Paul explain what it is that he means by this answer to this question, there are three things that will unfold. The first is Paul's going to explain to us the function of the law. The second is he's going to explain to us the actions of sin, and then he's going to return to the law and he's going to talk about its nature. So let's just walk our way through this text this morning and let's learn about the fruit, the foul fruit of sin. The first thing I want you to notice then is the function of the law. What does the law do? What good is the law? Well, the answer to that is very clear, I think, if you look at the text. The answer is the law reveals sin. Now, it doesn't take much to think of an example of how that works itself out in the scriptures, does it? All you need to do is think back in your mind to Mark chapter 9, that story about the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and he says to him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus questions that young man about his form of address to him. We'll talk about that in just a minute. And then he tells him this. He says, "You know the law." And then he names a few of the commandments and he says, "Do this and you will inherit eternal life. Do this and live," is what he says to him. Keep the law and live. Now, you need to understand what he's saying. He's saying you need to demonstrate your obedience before God, and God will recognize your perfect obedience and he will reward you with life. Now, you understand that that is absolutely a hypothetical. Because this rich young ruler is just like the rest of humanity. He is dealing with the condition of original sin. There is absolutely no way that he is able to keep the law. So the question becomes, what's Jesus doing? What is he doing? I mean, we're all reformed and evangelical. In other words, we believe the gospel. We're gospelers. What's Jesus doing? He's telling this man to obey the law and live. Shouldn't he be telling him to have faith in me? What's he doing? Well, I'll tell you what he's doing, and it's rather obvious in light of our text, but he's telling this man to obey the law so that he can see the impossibility for him or anyone else to keep the law. In other words, he's driving this man to the law to see that there is nothing that can come from his own obedience. In other words, he knows that the law exposes our sin. You know, I think it's interesting when you read the account in Mark chapter 9, Jesus even gives the man a leg up. He even tells him, he says, "No one is good. Go keep the law. No one is good but God. Go obey." But the man doesn't get it. The man says to Jesus, he says, "You know, all of these things I've kept from my youth. Give me something else to do." So Jesus says to him, he says, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me." Now the question that we have to ask ourselves is this. What is Jesus saying to this man? What's he telling him? Well, think about the summary of the law. Think about the summary of the Ten Commandments. Summary of the commandments is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I think what Jesus is doing is he's telling this young man, let me apply the command to love your neighbor in such a way that it will hurt you. It will hit you where you live. Go, sell all that you have, your many possessions, give them to the poor, and then engage in the very first commandment, the greatest commandment, come and follow me. The man loved his possessions, and he went away. Now, you all see what Jesus is doing in that story. He's driving the man to the law that the law might expose the man's sin. Now, I want you to think about this in light of our text. I want you to see what Paul is saying about his own experience. What is Paul saying? Well, there are a number of ways that one might take these verses, and if you look at any number of commentaries, you'll look at any number of those ways. But I think one of the best ways to see these particular verses are to see them as Paul's description of his own experience. Paul says, "For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" In other words, Paul's talking about himself. Sinclair Ferguson is the one who developed this in my thinking, and he developed it in a sermon that he preached for the Calvin 500. He says, if you put all of the pieces together, one of the things that becomes strikingly clear is that Romans 7 is about Paul's experience. He says, think for a minute. Go back to Acts chapter 6, and he says in Acts chapter 6, what do you find? Well, you find this young man, this powerful man by the name of Stephen. And Stephen is a preacher, but he's not only a preacher. He seems to be doing wonderful signs and wonders among the people. And he comes and he reasons among the people. And as he's reasoning, we see in verse 9, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia. And that was Paul's hometown. They rose up and disputed with Stephen. Now we know that Paul held the coats of the men who stoned Stephen. We know that he was there. We know that he was disputing with this young man. Why do we know that? Well, because Paul was the preeminent theologian of the day. All you have to do is go to Philippians chapter 3 and you'll see how Paul describes himself. A Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, zealous, unsurpassed by all of those in his class. Who would emerge as the debater of this man, Stephen? Well, likely Paul. But notice what it says in verse 10 of Acts chapter 6. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Now here is Paul, the brightest of the bright, the best of the best, and up until this time there was no need to covet. Others coveted him, his position, his knowledge, his wisdom, his ability to debate. And now he's bested by Stephen. Now what would that evoke in you? If you were Paul, what would that bring forth? Well, Romans 7 says that it brought forth covetousness. The law came, sin revived, and Paul died. Now, that leads us to ask all sorts of questions, but at least we can see the function of the law. The law's function is to expose sin in our lives. Now, we have the question, how does this happen? How does this work? How does sin do this? And that leads to the next point that I want to share with you. What are sin's actions? Well, there are three of them that I want us to notice from the text. First of all, I want you to notice that sin exploits the law. What do I mean by this? What does Paul mean by this? Well, if you look in verses 8 and 11, you notice a phrase that repeats itself. It is the phrase, seizing the opportunity. Sin seizing the opportunity. What does that mean? Well, you know what that means. All you have to do is watch an infomercial on television and you know that they have a little clock down in the corner and they're telling you that your whole life will be changed, but you need to take advantage of this commercial in the next 3 minutes and 42 seconds in order to get the deal that they're trying to portray to you as the deal of the century. So you need to take advantage. You need to seize the opportunity. Sin seized the opportunity afforded by the law. Now, as we piece this together, we need to ask ourselves, well, what does Paul mean by what he says in this text, that apart from the law, sin is dead? Well, you need to think of sin like a sleeping bear that's chained to you, and you are in a cell. Now, as long as it's sleeping, you're okay. But you see, then the law comes in to your cell, or at least it opens up the door and it says, by the way, don't feed the bear! And you're going, and the bear wakes up. And a bear sees you, it's chained to you, and it kills you. And you're hollering at the law, help me! And the law says, can't do it, sorry. Have no power to do it. You're on your own. I can only tell you what not to do. Don't feed the bear. You know this. We read this every time we have the Lord's Supper. It's in Acts chapter 13. Jot it down. Listen to it. I'm going to read it to you again. It's about the law and its power. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, through Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. You remember John Bunyan's story in Pilgrim's Progress. You remember how Faithful was being beaten by the law. And Christian says, that was Moses. And he says, yes, and every time I could come to myself, I would say, mercy! And Moses would say, I don't know how to show mercy. I don't know how to help you. The law has no power to help. Now think of Paul. He's chained to the sleeping bear. And while it slept, he was alive. And then he met Stephen. And Stephen bested him. And the law burst into that cell. It opened the door and it said, don't covet. And the bear awoke. And there was no power in the law to save him. And Paul said, I died. So sin exploits the law. But not only that. Sin produces more sin. Sin produces more sin. Verse 8, sin produces all kinds of covetousness, says Paul. It didn't just awaken covetousness. But once I saw my covetousness for Stephen and his gifts and his powers, then it woke up all sorts of covetousness in me. Sin produces more sin. What do I mean by that? What does Paul mean by that? Well, Paul says in Colossians 3:6, he says, you know, covetous is really idolatry. It's really idolatry. I covet the thing that I think will make me the best, the most powerful, the most influential. In other words, what I want is I want to be God. But you know how it is. Sin produces sin. You know how it is. Think about sins of the tongue. Lying. You know how lying produces more lying and lying, more lying and lying. Little sins become big sins. And you know how it is to slander somebody. You can't stop with that one person. It's got to be two and then three. And then you got to tell somebody else. And then the fifth and the sixth. And then there's sarcasm and insults and criticisms. And those kinds of sins just multiply, don't they? You know that. And then what about impatience? Impatience is one of those sins that we justify, especially when somebody else is provoking our impatience. Then it becomes their fault. We are just impatient for their lack of discipline. But we forget that it's still impatience. Sometimes that produces sins of the tongue, doesn't it? And there's lack of thankfulness. You know, I could go on. I've picked the ones that we don't typically think about when we think about the sins of multiplication. But these kinds of sins multiply in our lives and in the lives of those around us when we're so willing to share them. Sin produces sin. Let me ask you, I wouldn't be a good physician of the soul if I didn't ask you this. What sins are awake in you? What are you battling with? What sins are producing more sins in your life? And you see, sin is deceptive, isn't it? Verse 11 says that sin deceives us. Look at verse 11. Now, these things happened... I need to be in Romans. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. How does it deceive? How does sin deceive? Well, think about the garden. Adam and Eve. Think about Eve standing there. The Lord said we might not even touch that fruit or we would die. Surely not. The deception comes at the point of the evil one saying, you don't really need to trust his word, do you? You'll be like God after all. You'll be the best. You'll have the most. You'll have attained influence. You know, John Bunyan knew the human heart well. And he has a poem called A Caution to Stir Up to Watch Against Sin. Quite a title. It has many stanzas, but it has this line. Now granted, it's not going to read like the poetry that we think of when we think of poetry. So listen to the content. At least that might be the problem with me rather than the poem itself. Listen. Sin rather than 'twill out of action be, will pray to stay, though but a while with thee. One night, one hour, one moment will it cry, embrace me in thy bosom, else I die. Time to repent, saith it, I will allow, and help, if to repent thou not knowest how. But if you give it entrance at the door, it will come in and may go out no more. Well, sin is deceitful. And it will ask in the subtlest ways, in the most seductive ways, in ways that you can't possibly imagine, let me in. I won't hurt you. It'll just be between you and me. Let me in. And when you're finished with me, I'll leave. I'll even help you to repent. But it's a deceiver. It exploits. It will multiply. And it will deceive. What now about the nature of the law? We've looked at the function of the law. The function of the law is to expose sin. And we looked at how sin exploits the law. But now we have to ask ourselves, well, what's the nature of the law? The interesting thing is that when we read in verse 10, we get a hint of the nature of the law. Verse 10 says that the law promised life. The law promised life. Now, Paul's not talking about now. And it can't be the case that the law promises life now, because original sin is the condition of every individual. There is no one righteous, and no one can please God. In fact, what we do is we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But what Paul's thinking of here is he's thinking back to the Garden of Eden. And he said, when the law was given to Adam at the first, it promised him life. All he had to do was obey the law. All he had to do was not eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, and he would earn life. And not only that, but the law was given by God. And so the law mirrored the character of God. It was good, it was holy, it was righteous. And so, verse 13, Paul asks another question. Did that which is good then bring death to me? That's what he's asking. And his answer is very typical of what we've seen before. By no means. No, sin is like the sleeping bear that heard the law. But you see, at this point, Paul's point becomes very vivid to our eyes. You see what he's been driving at all along. It's not the law that's bad. The law is good. It promised life, holy, righteous, and good. You see, now what Paul is saying is, you see the sinfulness, the utter sinfulness of sin. How so? He said, because it took that which is good, the law, and it brought death through it. It brought death through it. Do you see how wicked and sinful that is? Oh, it looks so seductive and so friendly and so warm. But all the while, it is destroying your life. It is finding its way into your life. It is in your life, and the law wakes it up. And then it begins to erode from within. What do you do in this situation? Well, you read the law. Oh, the law has no power to save. You see what Paul has done for us already before he's talked to us about the law and about sin and its relationship. You see what he's done. He's taken us back to our sinful condition. He's exposed us. And then he said this. He said, listen, Christ came and he did what the law was powerless to do. You see, when the law shouted into his life, the law found that he himself mirrored the law. He had donned righteousness to come and take upon himself human flesh, and the law found a friend in Christ. But then I'll tell you what else. He went to the cross. And what he did was he entered the cage, and the bear was put into the cage, not because of anything he had done. But the bear was put into the cage, and it wasn't just one bear, it was every bear that was on the back of any of his people. He came under sin by imputation. He experienced its curse. And so came under its dominion in death. But death couldn't hold him. Death couldn't hold him because he was sinless. And he came forth from the grave in victory. And you see what it is that we're supposed to reach back in our minds and remember, and it's this. Though this is the relationship of sin and the law, Christ came. And he freed us from the law's condemnation. And because he freed us from the law's condemnation, we think back to chapter 6, and Paul says, you are no longer under sin's dominion. You're free from the law's condemnation. And so now you can begin to what? Offer your bodies as instruments of righteousness. But that doesn't mean that the law will not open the door and say, don't feed the bear. But you see, when it does, the law may be powerless to save you, but Jesus Christ has saved you. And you say, the bear has no dominion over me. I am free. I am free. Father in heaven, thank you for the day and the reminder in your word that we are indeed free from the law's condemnation through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we recognize you've told us so, that thinking is such an important part of the Christian life. And in these words, you teach us to think rightly, that we might desire rightly, that we might choose rightly. So, Father, thank you for resurrecting our dead spirit, that we might live and lay hold of Christ. So let us lay hold of him by faith. And so, Lord, increase our faith daily, moment by moment, that we might learn to say in the face of the law, I am free in Christ, that we might learn to live in that new kingdom. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.